Morning, church. We can turn in our Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel of John, rather. Being here for the first part today. Thank you for coming on this Easter morning and celebrating with us the resurrection of our Lord. We celebrate it every Sunday, but the Sunday following Passover is a special time. That is the specific week that Jesus was crucified upon the 14th of Nisan, the month of Nisan. And so we have a way of sort of locking down the date based on the Passover. And so on this Passover week, we celebrate our Christ coming in the flesh, dying on a cross, and being resurrected again. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that you would be with your people today, that your spirit would move in this place, that it would not be music or clever words that pulls and pushes your people closer to you, that brings the lost into relationship with you, that convicts and convinces of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but that it would be a work of your spirit through your word and by your will. And Father, we as humble vessels stand before you today and seek to please you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Years ago, 100 years ago, I'm beginning to realize how short life is. It's really hitting me lately. And I was adding up the years, and it was decades ago. I was standing in a hospital that I was working in at the time, and I was talking to a young charismatic Muslim there. And we were both sort of in a talk about our religious beliefs, and he was so passionate about Allah. And he said, "Oh, Doran, if you would just come to know Allah the way I know Him, and you will know such peace and happiness as you have never known." And as I sat there and I listened to his testimony, it's remarkable how similar his testimony sounded to a Christian testimony. You'll often find this the case if you ever speak to people who are very passionate about their Buddhist belief or very passionate about their Islamic belief, you will hear the stories from them sound very similar to a Christian testimony. And many people in response to that will say, "Well, you see, Christian, you guys believe your thing and they believe their thing, and you guys say you're right and they say they're right. How are we to know?" Well, it comes down to this simple thing of the cross. Because, folks, the reason we are in a Christian church today and not a mosque, the reason we are in this Bible church rather than a Buddhist temple, is because the issue of the cross, and the issue of the cross is that you must deal with sin. You have to. And Islam has no answer for sin. Buddhism has no answer for sin. Any number of things which call themselves Christian today, but are rooted in works, good deeds, even licentious grace of God idea that God just bestows on everybody, sort of a universalism, as many of you are aware, was preached by a guy named Rob Bell just in these last few years. You have to deal with the concept of sin. Because according to Scripture, and I have found it to be true in my life, and I have found it to be the universal testimony of human beings, that we are aware that there is something gravely missing and gravely wrong with us. The things which we wish to not do, we do. And the things that we know we have no business doing, we find ourselves inexplicably and inextricably drawn. And they become our orientation. And so man carries around with him a bundle of shame and regret and difficulty. In Christianity, biblical Christianity, Christianity rooted in the propitiatory work of Christ on the cross, in his substitutionary death on the cross, is the only answer to the issue of sin. So folks, today what I'm talking about is the difference between us and them. And I hope that everybody here is in the us category. But I want you to understand that if you're in the them category, if you have yet to come to the point in your spiritual life where you recognize that you are a sinner in need of salvation, there is hope for you, but it must and can only be in the cross. And I pray for that Muslim who is, at the time, he was younger than I was, and he's still younger than I am. But he's getting older too. And time flies by, and it's really hit me. How much time we waste in this life. People bank as if this is all they're ever going to have. They go to their jobs, and they engage in play, and they watch television, and they do all these things as if they've got a million more days to do it. And that is not the nature of life. Even seeing the kids up here singing. By the way, you kids who were brave enough to get up and sing, you did an excellent job today. Excellent job. The ability to ring a bell and sing at the same time is much harder than you ever thought. And there aren't many Patricks in the world. This adult congregation can't even clap and sing at the same time. Yeah, they're all, yes, all playing next week. And so we pick up today, continuing a series from last week, we are talking about the words of Jesus from the cross. And last week we talked about his foundational word, the word which he began with, that is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Jesus, in framing the cross, forgives mankind for the sin of the cross and beseeches his Father not to hold that sin against mankind. He, second of all, says to the sinner on the cross beside him, that man who had lived his life in sin, who had ruined all of the days that he had pursuing the wrong thing. And I want to stop there for a moment. Can you imagine getting to the end of your life and not one day is redeemable? Absolutely tragic. But that was the case. That man had not one day that was redeemable, not one good work to add to his credit, not one purchase of deed. And Christ, in his magnificent grace, turned to him and said, "Be with me in paradise today. You're one of mine." And then, of course, the statements he makes towards his mother. And as he passes into death and as he goes to the Father, he takes care of the future of his mom. And so we pick up today in the book of John, the Gospel of chapter 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had been already accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon it, a branch of hyssop, and brought it up to his mouth. And therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. This passage is in two parts, and we're going to look at this first statement he makes, "I am thirsty." You'll notice that the statement, "I am thirsty," is set in a context. And John gives us that context. That Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the Scripture, he says, "I am thirsty." We must read that so as to understand. Because he knows it's fulfilled, he now changes his mind to something else. It turns his thoughts to something else. And many of you have had this exact experience, that at times in your life you are so concentrated upon a job or work that you don't even eat. You ever have that happen? Where you get so caught up in what you're doing that you give no thought to the idea that your body needs something or that you're in need. And in fact, I've had that many times where, you know, you get through the end of the day and you realize, you know what, I never ate anything today. Just too busy. Too concentrated. Well, that's exactly the context that's set here. Many people have sort of tried to get different things out of it, but it's very clear what he's saying. In John 17, that high priestly prayer, Jesus there is praying, and one of the first things he said is, "You know that I have glorified you in doing the things that you have assigned me to do." Christian, we have to understand that when Jesus came to the earth, when Jesus took up the form of a servant, took up the form of humanity, even appeared as fallen humanity, when he took up that form, he did so with a purpose. He did so on a mission. And this is one of the things that absolutely irks me. And the older I get, the more irked I get by it. I'm becoming a curmudgeon. I'm becoming just a sourpuss old man. I am terribly sorry. One of the things that just irks me is the idea that Jesus came to give us example or to show us what good works are, or to just show us what sacrifice. No, Jesus was much more intense than that. He was much more on a mission than that. He was much more in a mindset of doing something. And that was, he was displaying the glory of God and working out the specific tasks. Philippians chapter 2 talks about this. He lay aside the independent use of his attributes, the independence even of thought, that when he came to do this work on the earth and then on the cross, it was at the behest of the Father, so that the Father might work out his redemptive plan. Jesus never wasted a thought. He never wasted time. He wasn't haphazardly walking around hoping people got him or understood him. He was about doing what the Father had told him to do. And so Jesus, when he prays, he says, "You know that I have glorified you as I have done the things which I ought." And so also we see here in John chapter 19, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, knowing that now it was done, he suddenly became aware that after his great work was done, his body was thirsty. We'd finished last week with those famous words, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," where he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And in that moment, the Godhead was torn, it was ripped, and Jesus went into the darkness of God's judgment. And now he's emerged out on the other side with the awareness that redemption has been purchased, that his blood has done its job. Still in agonizing pain, still in horrible wounded condition, he becomes aware, "Oh, I'm thirsty." We know earlier that when Jesus had gone to the cross, in Matthew and in Luke, it's recorded that when he first went to the cross, they offered him an anesthetic. They offered him wine mixed with an anesthetic that would dull the pain. And Jesus, when he had tasted that, refused to drink it. And we have to understand in the context that Jesus wanted nothing to dull this experience, nothing to assuage God's judgment. And that is an important point. That when Jesus went to the cross, it was not a fiction and it was not simply a show. Jesus purchased something in the suffering. He purchased something in God's condemnation measured out on him in full measure. And so God takes into his own body the judgment and the pain of sin. And now Jesus has emerged from that, and he says, "I am thirsty." And what they, in essence, give him was a jar that was customarily there. A large jar would have been placed there at the side of the crucifixion, and it was the payment, in essence, for the Roman centurion and his guards who worked a crucifixion. I remember years ago, Kim and I used to cater, and we were both waiter. I was a waiter, she was a waitress, and we worked in the kitchen and food prep, and then we would wait tables, and you would work a party. That's what you would do. So, you know, filling drinks and bringing food and all of these kinds of things. And it was really funny because no matter what went on, you had a job to do. And I remember one night, Kim and I were working a sorority party for a college out at the University of South Carolina, and we were working this party, and at points, things got crazy. And you know, girls are up on tables and they're all dancing around and drinking and enjoying themselves. And the waiters and waitresses are calmly walking through the room, doing our job. You know, stuff flying here and there. It has nothing to do with us. And that really was it. As a Roman guard, your job was to work a crucifixion. That was a job. And as they would show up and they would work this crucifixion, it was the slow, agonizing process of putting a human being to death in the most agonizing and demeaning way possible. And they did not view that, I think, in some sort of gleeful sense. I don't think they viewed it as we are doing the work of the state. They viewed it as this is my job today. A hot, stinking, miserable job. And part of the payment for that was that they would have a large vat of wine that would sit there at the crucifixion site from which they were allowed to drink whatever they wanted. And so I imagine that as a crucifixion first began and the crowd began to jeer and the crowd is in full surge, that there's a lot to do as the body has to be crucified, as it has to be hoisted in the air, as it has to be mistreated, as you have to do crowd control and all of those things, almost as executioner and policeman. And then at some point during a crucifixion, the death becomes boring. And the crowds would slowly filter away as those bodies would writhe in agony on the cross. And perhaps the moans of those 3, 4, 5, maybe even a dozen people would begin to grate on your nerves. And as a guard, that vat of wine was there over to the side to help relieve the tension of things, to relieve the boredom of things. And so they would begin to drink. And so that vat of wine that had been sitting in the heat probably since the early morning and had begun to sour, and it was probably the cheapest stuff you could get anywhere, that stuff sat there reeking. And Jesus, in his thirst, he refused the anesthesia. But the thirst that he had allowed for this. And we have to understand that in this moment, Jesus' work on the cross was actually done. His great work was over, and he could now turn his attention to the fact that he just simply was thirsty. And so as he drinks it, fulfilling all of the scriptures as to his work, as to the work that the Father had given him, we read verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, we have to understand that there are a number of things going on here. Not all of the Gospels record all of those. This is recorded as one of the last statements, but there's another statement that is recorded of Jesus. And we turn now to the book of Luke, verse 27. And I will turn with you because, not thinking, I just didn't mark my passages. Luke 23, verse 46. And I'm going to go back to verse 44 and through the end. Now it was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. So we have to understand the sixth hour here being about noon, that Jesus had gone to trial about 6 a.m. At noon, he has been crucified for several hours, at least three. Darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. The ninth hour would put it at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two, and Jesus was crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds came together for the spectacle when they observed what had happened and began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. Now, many of you are aware of Easter movies, that movies have come out sort of in commemoration around this time. One of the more famous of those was a Richard Burton film called The Robe. I don't know if you've ever seen it. Not a great movie, but a worthwhile movie. It's a movie that takes creative license with the story, but there's some very good points in the movie. Not like a modern rendition of Noah. I had my kids sit down and watch The Robe with me a couple of weeks ago, and I said, okay, I want you to notice this in the movie. I want you to notice this in the movie. And we talked about how that movie played out. And then, of course, I haven't seen Noah with the Russell Crowe movie that just came out, and sounds like an absolute abomination. But anyway, no interest at all in seeing it. But at least there was something there. And what's interesting, and this is a spoiler alert, but the movie's 40 years old, 50 years old by now. So if you haven't seen it, I doubt it'll matter if I spoil the movie for you. But in the movie, this is the story of a Roman centurion who comes to faith. And actually, Richard Burton plays the centurion who is in charge of Christ's crucifixion. And following the crucifixion, he's absolutely bothered by what's happened. And you see his slow progression to faith. And actually, you see his progression of faith to the point of martyrdom. Just so you know, the hero of the movie dies in the end. And I thought, man, and not only that, but he dies with the woman that he loves before they ever have a chance to have a life together. And I think, now that's real life. And, you know, in these modern movies, suddenly I was laughing with the kids. I said, do you realize in a modern movie, they would have had Richard Burton slowly, somehow, escape. And he and his wife would have run off and had a happy life together. Not back then. Back then, he dies. And it really was the case. And we don't know all of the reactions to Christ's crucifixion, but recorded here for us is a hint. And what happened in the crucifixion of Christ was a miraculous thing. And it should be understood that nature is seen here as somewhat reacting to the work of Christ. Now, I'm not saying that nature is thinking, that Mother Nature has a will, but something's going on in the mind of God that nature begins to play out part of what's happening. And part of what's happening is that on the day that Christ was crucified, after several hours, about noon, darkness falls over the earth. It says here that the sun was veiled and that maybe there was some sort of cloud or something, but there was something supernatural in the air. Something radical is going on both in nature and in the spiritual realm. And that as God causes the sun to be veiled and the sun to darken out its light, we also understand that in reaction to the death of Christ, there's an earthquake, and we'll get to that in a few minutes. And there's supernatural things going on. And one of those things that's recorded here is that the veil of the temple was rent in two. Now, I've talked about this veil before, and we have to understand the temple of Solomon and later the temple of Herod were impressive structures. The ceiling was about 45 feet tall, and this veil would have been about 40 feet long, this huge veil hanging. And it would have been excruciatingly heavy. It was several inches thick. It could not be rent with human hands, but we understand here that the veil of the temple is torn in two. And what we have to understand in that is really there's a symbol in that. That the separation, the thing that separates the Holy of Holies, where God sits upon His throne and judges the sin of man, and mankind himself, that separation is torn in two. I talked about it at sunrise service this morning, that Jesus in His first words to the disciples following His resurrection, He speaks in terms of adoption. He speaks in terms of your Father, my Father, your God, my God. And Jesus says, there's no separation between us anymore. That what I'm doing on the cross removes the barrier. And Christian, we understand that. We understand that what that barrier is representative of the veil is really our sin. You have to deal with sin to get to a place where human beings are acceptable to God. And folks, I want you to understand, if you're sitting here today and you may be contemplating religion in your life and Islam and Buddhism and Christianity, one of many, you're going to have to answer a question. What do I do with my sin? Christianity is the only religion that deals with it. The Bible is the only document that I know of that shows us how God deals with the sin of human beings. That barrier that's caused by our shame, by our guilt, by our actions. That barrier that ultimately means we're still under the judgment of God. How do you deal with that? Well, the cross does. That Jesus on the cross paid the penalty of our sin, paid the penalty through His death. And so He's separated from the Father, and then coming out of that separation, coming out from under that judgment, is able to say, "It's finished." And in that moment, Jesus cried out to the Father with a loud voice and said, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." And He gave up His life. This shows really the command of Jesus, that Jesus could have hung upon that cross for all of eternity and never died. He was in charge of when He died and when He didn't. And Jesus goes to the cross in order to die. And as He goes through the process of God's judgment falling on Him, He pays for our sin. And then as an act of complete control, He gives up His spirit and breathes His last. The reaction to all of that is, as a centurion is watching, he begins to praise God and say, "Certainly this man was innocent of the crime. Nature's rebelling against his death." But not only that, we have it recorded that the centurion and others there said, "Surely this was the Son of God." That there's a recognition that this is not an ordinary death. This is not a normal man. This is not a normal work day for the Roman guards. And even the crowds who are still there, hours into this agonizing death, they began to leave, beating their breast. Something has affected them. Something spiritual has gone on. I'd like to look now at Matthew chapter 27, our last passage for today. And I would like to give you an invitation in light of it. But we pick up at Matthew 27, and I am going to look at verse 50 and on. "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were there keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" It should be noted that as you read the accounts of the death and resurrection of Christ, you'll notice differences in the story. I find all of those differences very comforting. For one, is it's very clear that the story is a recordation of several perspectives. When you read them at first glance, they seem to at times contradict or leave things out of each other's story. Well, if everybody had gotten together in the same room and had arranged and made up the story together, they would all jive better. And it would be sort of a hint that maybe this isn't legit. But as we see these differences, if you read them carefully, they can be reconciled and lined up. It's amazing how very clear it becomes in a careful reading of the recordation of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, how the stories do line up, but they are from different perspectives. Here, Matthew records for us the only person to record, an odd thing. And it really points to this, that as Jesus dies, the temple veil is split. Not only that, but the earthquakes, which is not unusual in Jerusalem, earthquakes were normal, but we have to understand this must have been a pretty violent one since the rocks were split. And not only that, but the tombs were opened and people were walking out of them. People were resurrected. Now, Christian, I don't want to shy away from this passage. There are a lot of Christians who will. But this is one of those things that attests to the legitimacy of Christ's death as being a supernatural event. That as it's recorded by the saints, and remember, these are guys who lost their lives for the gospel. They had nothing to gain and everything to lose, and in fact did lose their lives. I submit to you, I have a tough time believing that the early disciples lost their lives for a lie. I think what we have here in the Gospels is an honest recordation of what happened around Christ, and specifically the day He was crucified, died, buried, and then on the day He was raised. So on the day that Jesus was crucified, it seemed like nature undid itself. For hours, the sun was shrouded. Following His death, there was an earthquake. Following His death, there's a splitting, a ripping of this enormous veil in the temple. And not only that, but tombs opened up and dead people walked out. And that's all we have. We don't have any more news of that than that. Many people ask, well, who were these people? Well, I'll give you my personal 2 cents. My 2 cents. Completely valueless. Other than it's just my opinion and it's going off my take on the passage. I think actually what we have here, it says that these were saints who had fallen asleep, and in this moment they were raised from the dead, and they walked around and visited people and appeared to people. I think probably what they were was recently dead people. Recently dead Jews who were faithful Jews. We would consider them Old Testament saints who on the day that Jesus was crucified, and in the moment He died, God brought them back to life. I just don't have any apology for that. It's just what Scripture says. You can believe it or disbelieve it. But I will tell you this. One of the things that has always stricken me about Christianity is that it's logical, it's rational, and then at some point, God throws in some crazy thing. And this is one of those things where God always says to us, these are the voices of witnesses, this is the testimony of those who saw, these are the miracles that were attested to, this is what I did. Most of the time in Scripture, He says even, this is why I did it. And then once in a while, He throws something crazy at us that we have a tough time going, well, that makes perfect sense. This does not make perfect sense to me. I'm just saying, Scripture records it. Scripture records that people raised from the dead, and I'm not ashamed of it. I'm just not going to be ashamed of it. There are Christian apologists today who will shy away from this passage and say, well, it's probably just a poetic passage. I don't think so. It's recorded as a historical event. And Christian, what that means is, there was an immediate testimony that God was doing miracles. Remember what I said. When Jesus died on the cross, He died on the cross in a backwater country, in the middle of nowhere, of no significant import to world events. Israel was the worst duty job you could get. And Jesus died like a thousand other criminals on a cross. He died like a thousand other people under condemnation. He died with as little splash as anybody else who died. It's just our supposition and belief, and it was the supposition and the belief of the early Christians that Jesus was unique, and that His death, therefore, was unique and purposeful and fit within the plan of God. And we understand from Scripture there's a reason for that. Because of sin. Christian, at the end of the day, your religion has to answer this question: what do I do about my sin before an almighty, holy God? What do I do about the fact that I'm guilty and aware of that guilt? Christianity is the only answerable solution to that. That Jesus on the cross died to pay for it. And Scripture offers us a rational explanation of that, but it also offers us a miraculous attestation to that. That the miracles surrounding it attest that Jesus' death was not anonymous or just like a thousand others. That His crucifixion was different, and it did something different. And we have reasons for that, but we also have miracles for that. And this is how it's recorded. And I want to ask you the question. If you were to die tonight, is your sin dealt with? Have you come to a point in your spiritual life where if you were to die and stand before the Lord and He asks you, why should I accept you? Do you have an answer for that? Folks, we are the only religion in the world with the cross. A cross which is efficacious. A cross which deals with sin. And it deals with it on two bases. One is God says, this is what I'm doing. Second of all, these are the miracles I did just to show this is what I'm doing. And some of those things seem crazy to you. I understand. If you're not convinced and convicted, I understand. But if somehow this is making sense to you, and you're sitting there lost today, you're sitting there without this sin issue dealt with, I would submit to you to consider Christianity. Consider the cross. Because what God is very clear that He is doing in it is exercising His love towards man. God loves you. He loves the world so much that He gave His only Son on a cross that whomever should believe in Him, trust in Him, understand that His work on the cross pays their sin debt, they shall be saved. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that You would work and be willing to work in our midst right now. That if there's anybody here who's lost, who does not know You, that they would seek You now, that they would accept Your offer, that they would recognize that Christ on the cross pays. And so we find peace, we find acceptance, we find forgiveness through that wonderful work. I'm going to stand up here today.